let us, again, as we come to the time when we're going to be dealing with the Word of God, let's ask God's blessing upon this, that we recognize the necessity of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to a proper understanding of it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come now to open Thy Word, we acknowledge that without the Spirit's direction, we cannot understand. So we pray for His illumination of our minds and hearts, that we may have a proper understanding, that what is spoken may be true to Thy Word, and what we receive then will be true and be applied to our own hearts and to our lives. So guide us and direct us as we continue to study concerning the Lord Jesus in Thy Word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in our last lecture, we were talking about the kingship of Christ in the epistles and had gotten down through the section on in Ephesians. Let me, as a matter of sort of grouping the material, move to Hebrews at this point and then come back and look at the sections in Thessalonians and in Timothy and in Peter, because all of those sections that are remaining, at least that I've selected, virtually all of those have to do with the eschatological view of the kingship, the return of Christ. And in fact, that passage in Philippians that we closed with last time had something to say about that eschatological view as well. But so, in order to group it in a chronological order, let's look at Hebrews first and then pick up the other material from the other epistles in a treatment of the something of the eschatological view of the return. So let's turn to Hebrews 1. The whole chapter, the first chapter of Hebrews, is a chapter singing the praise of Christ as to His glory in various aspects, and kingship is one of those things that is noted. Let me read and comment as we go along on it. One of the basic themes that you remember, I'm sure, is that the book of the Hebrews can be characterized, can be almost outlined with a single word, better. That Christ is better than. Starts out, He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than the Aaronic priesthood. He brought in a better covenant, a better sacrifice. That's, in a sense, the characterizing word of the book of Hebrews. And of course, written, as we believe it is, to the Jewish believers, to those of Jewish background, it is pointing out that He is the fulfillment of, and a better fulfillment than the old covenant which they had. And the book is really a warning lest they go back to the older rudiments and the older systems. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son. Now here, of course, the prophetic function of Christ. And He has, in a sense, even here you get this introduction. He's spoken in the past by various ways and various prophets and so forth. Now He's spoken by His Son. I might just throw in at this point that this is one of those passages that I personally think indicates the completion of special revelation. And that, therefore, I personally do not believe that the modern movement, so-called charismatic movement, that would bring in the idea that we get special revelation again, and that we have this, we're open to further special revelation, is biblical. Because I think this is teaching a complete, organic completeness of the revelation. He's spoken in divers manners, in various portions, in the various prophets and so forth, has spoken now in the last days as a finality about this. In His Son, what more can we ask? What more would we want than to have the revelation of His Son, and the completed revelation of His Son in the New Testament is sufficient for us. Hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. The reward that He receives. He's heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He was creator. Who being the effulgence of His glory, the very image of His substance. And they're seeking, of course, something of His divine nature. And upholding all things by the word of His power, His care of us in providence. When He had made purification of sins, the priesthood sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, the kingship. It's all put together in this passage. You can't just extract the one from the other. It's all combined. The prophetic office, the deity of Christ, the priestly work, the kingly office. After he's completed this work, now he is set down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For the which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? The second psalm, which we cited from the Old Testament, as a prophecy of the kingship. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he again bringeth forth in the firstborn unto the world, he says, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, Who maketh his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. There again, kingship. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews is intentionally filling these Old Testament prophecies in to point out that this is what was said about him. And this brings together, in a sense, what we did last week in our study of the Old Testament through the New, because it's all drawn in at this point and pointed out that this is specifically about Christ. Let me point out again to you in verse 9, Therefore thy God, thy God, hath anointed thee. There's that language from which we get this word Christ. The Greek word Christos is the anointed. The Hebrew word Messiah is the anointed. And we have this word in the Old Testament used of him in this sense of his being anointed to office. And we find it in Hebrews indicating now in this case, this context, the anointing to the kingly office. We'll find it later being anointed to the priestly office. So we believe he's anointed to all three by the Holy Spirit to the office of prophet. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou continuest. They shall all wax old, as doth a garment, and as a mantle shalt thou roll them up as a garment, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But of which of the angels saith he at any time, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet? Again, the kingship. The sovereignty of Christ, the lordship of Christ, is stressed throughout this whole chapter. It's the thing, it's the ringing, resounding theme that comes back and back and back again. And of course, again, as you notice, it is a repeating of what was already said in the Old Testament. And of course, I think we who believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, when we get the theme repeated, intentionally repeated, this is laying an emphasis upon it. And this is something we ought to recognize, that there is this repeated emphasis upon this theme throughout the Scriptures, given in the Old Testament, repeated now under the inspiration of the Spirit as he quotes these again and brings them to our attention and concentrates them all together in this place. So this whole first chapter of the book of Hebrews is celebrating the kingship of Christ. Moving into the second chapter, verse 5, For not unto angels did he subject the world to come, whereof we speak, but one hath said, somewhere testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hand. Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. And remember, we started last week with the theme that Adam was created to be the sovereign. Adam was created to be the ruler of this world. And of course, Adam in his fall defaults in this area, and this is one of the things that must be restored. But also, I think we need to recognize, and some of us were talking in the conversation last night after the message, we were talking about the fact that and this is one of the things I didn't bring out particularly yesterday in connection with the Philippians passage, and we ought to. That in that Christ has taken the throne of God in our nature, we have one seated upon the throne who is man. He's a God-man. But he has taken our nature there. Now, as you go back and press that backwards in the history, how could he assume our nature? But that we were first after his image. It was humiliation for him, but it was not degradation. There's a difference, you see. It would have been degradation for Christ to have assumed the image of something that, or assumed the nature of something that's not made in the image of God. But God, in his sovereign plan, of course, in determined that he would make us in his image and make us, as it were, make the human nature a fit instrument for the incarnation. And so, as it speaks of man here, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The Son of Man that thou didst him, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. That is in the image of God that we bear. We are the image of God. And this then was a suitable instrument for the incarnation. And then in the total plan and the wisdom of God, that he would carry our nature back to heaven and take it to the very throne of God. And because one who is in our nature is seated upon the throne of God, we see the real possibility and the actuality that we shall one day stand before that throne. And so this is something that's one of the great mind-stretching thoughts as you really think about the whole plan of salvation. Now moving on from this thought, he quoted the 8th Psalm, speaking about man in general. And then he goes on to say, for in that he subjected all things under him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we see not yet all things subjected to him. But we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. And so here you have then the parallel being drawn. It talks about mankind in general, his nature and his status. And now he brings the parallel and says, now, and Christ was made in like us. Now, he has been made one of us, to be made lower than the angels, now to suffer for it. But after the finishing of this, to be crowned with glory and honor by the grace of God. All right, moving on then into the 4th chapter, a passage that has more to do with the priesthood of Christ, and yet, as you approach this, and to me this is one of the most encouraging passages with regard to prayer. Having then a great high priest, this is 4:14, having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace. And this is where I bring the kingship theme in. The one who is upon that throne, you see, is because he is our priest, a high priest who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He made that awful, using that sense, that term in the right sense, awful throne of God into a throne of grace, that we may draw nearer with boldness to the throne of grace. Notice what we receive. That we may receive mercy. Our first, most basic need is mercy. We're sinners, and we need forgiveness and cleansing and mercy, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. The continual helping of us by the grace of God, even after we receive the gospel and entered into his grace. Right, chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, again dealing with the priesthood, but there is the combination here. In the first four verses, he describes what a priest was. Priests must be taken from among men, represent men to God. And so in verse 5, so Christ also glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that spake unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Again, 2 Psalm is quoted. As he saith also in another place, here the 110th, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you have then the priesthood of Christ being a royal priesthood. Now we'll move on into the 7th chapter and see the expansion on this in a moment. But you see, here he is made and announced to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, If you move to the seventh chapter, you get the reasoning of the writer here. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham divided a tenth part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness. And now that's what the word Melchizedek means, king of righteousness. So he is made up of two Hebrew words, king of righteousness. And so that, and the writer here is saying that name was meaningful. This one, this Melchizedek of the Old Testament, a type of the Lord Jesus. That in that name, he's pointing to one who will be the king of righteousness. And then also, he was called king of Salem. And the word Salem, from the word shalom, meaning peace, which is king of peace. And so, the writers of Hebrews are saying that those were meaningful designations for Melchizedek, particularly as he stood as a foreshadowing of the Messiah, who is the true king of righteousness, the true king of peace. And then he goes on and develops further thoughts about the fact that he had no genealogy and so forth. But those things in particular. And then he was also the priest of the Most High God, of course, as he was called in the Old Testament. And we see the two opposites combined in the one person, the royal priesthood. Now, he makes the point, you see, in the latter part of that chapter, that Christ was not after the order of Aaron, but rather after the order of Melchizedek. And he makes the point to the effect that in verse 14 of the seventh chapter, it's evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, after which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. And he's explaining how, you see, he's of a different order from Aaron, that he didn't come from the tribe of Levi, but rather he comes from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, and yet he is a priest. And so he's making the point that he's a better priest than Aaron was, because he combined in his person both royalty and priestly function. Right, moving to the eighth chapter. Now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven. And there again, you see the result of his priestly work, having accomplished the work of his dying from the cross, of paying the penalty, laying down his life, and accomplishing that total sacrifice for sinners. Now, he is rewarded by being given the throne of God. And so we see again the combination of how the two work together. He is a high priest who is set down as king on the throne of the majesty in the heavens, minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord fixed not man. And then he goes on to develop more at this point, the priestly function. But it's interesting, you see, the kingly function, though much of the book of Hebrews is dealing with the priestly function of Christ, it's interesting to see the kingly function interwoven all the way through. By the way, at that point, the book of the Epistle to the Hebrews supplements what you have in the Pauline Epistle. Now, whether the Hebrews was written by Paul or not is something that, of course, theologians have debated. John Owen, the great Puritan divine, argued for the Pauline authorship, and he has a whole volume of introductions. In the edition I have, it's a 7-volume edition of commentary on the book of Hebrews. The first whole volume is just introduction. And it's pretty hard to overcome his arguments for it. Pretty hard to overcome them, although most people today question whether Paul wrote Hebrews on various things with no citation, no conclusion in the same way that you have elsewhere in Pauline epistle. But there is a very interesting thing. Hebrews deals with the priesthood of Christ in a way that is not found in the Pauline epistle, or the other Pauline epistles, depending on how you look at the authorship. There's nothing contradictory. It's a supplement to what you find elsewhere. Nothing contradictory to it, but it's a very important section of the scripture in that it does develop this doctrine much more fully than has elsewhere developed in the New Testament. All right, moving on then to chapter 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, with the blood of an eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus, make you perfect in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The reason I have picked up this verse is that designation of him as the shepherd. And we found when David was first crowned, you remember, that Israel spoke to David as their shepherd. And then the development of that shepherd king ideal for the kingship in the Old Testament. And here he is spoken of as the great shepherd, the God of peace that brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. For Jesus claimed it for himself, I am the good shepherd in John 10. And here in this benediction, here you have this reference to him. That is also in the benediction along with it. They thought that the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd with the blood of the everlasting covenant, even our Lord Jesus, make you perfect in every good thing. The idea of our being totally sanctified, the idea of our being brought under his lordship would be part of the implication of this. How are we made perfect in every good thing, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight? This is the work of God's Spirit in us, in the process of sanctification. I wanted to deal with those things first. Let me bring your attention also to the book of Jude. In the benediction at the end of that book, which would also reflect on the kingship, verses 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to guard you from stumbling and set you before the presence of his glory without blemish in exceeding joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power before all time and now and forevermore. The ascription is to God our Savior. This may be to the Godhead in general, or to perhaps the first person of the Trinity, for whom the word God is sometimes used as a personal name, or it could even be to the Lord Jesus, although probably to the Godhead in general, to God in general, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, where you have the second person of the Trinity designated particularly, but the Lordship again is designated and brought out. And of course then the ascription of glory and majesty and dominion to God in the Godhead would be not so much to Christ personally or as a separate in his kingship, but to the God in general, the deity and the glory, the power, dominion, for all time, both now and forevermore. Now the other group of passages that I would like to sort of bring out together to you are these passages that I have skipped over from Thessalonians and Timothy and Peter, dealing more with eschatological concepts. And I had a question that one of you was asking last night of me, and I said that we might be able to talk about it privately about this, and yet because Dr. Singer has used certain terms, I think it might be well even to take a little detour at this point and talk about the different eschatological views, because as we move to the book of Revelation, we're going to be faced with this as well. And each of these views has been held by people who would be of Reformed persuasion. So that when we get down to this matter of the millennialism, I do not think that we ought to take hard and fast positions that exclude every possibility that maybe we're wrong. And maybe somebody else might not have some insight that we don't have.
Well, just to take this thing and to look at the simplest view first, which is called we speak of this as the ah, which is meaning non. I like Jay Adams' designation for this better.
Jay Adams calls this realized millennialism, by which he means, and this is what the ah millennialists mean,
that we are presently realizing the millennium. And this is just the simplest view of all, that we're presently in the millennium as far as this language of millennium, of a thousand, the word millennium, of course, meaning a thousand years, taken from Revelation 20,
meaning a thousand year period of the rule of Christ. And of course, the reason to bring this in at this point, because it has to do with the rule of Christ.
Now, the amillennialists, or the realized millennials, are saying that those references that we read earlier in the week, to the effect that Christ said that he entered into the house of the strong man and bound him before he could cast out demons, is saying that the binding of Satan that we find in Revelation 20 is not to be put off to the end, but the binding of Satan came here. Christ said that he saw Satan fallen from heaven. And you remember that there were those passages that indicate that. So the amillennialists, or realized millennialists, believe that the present period is realizing the results of the binding of Satan. Now you may say, how is he bound? It looks like he's running loose pretty much and so forth. But the binding in the Revelation 20, you see, on this view, is to the effect that he's bound to to be able to deceive the Gentiles, deceive the nations any longer. And when you think about what happened prior to this, Jews only, virtually, only the Jews received the gospel. After the time of the resurrection, the gospel was preached to the whole world. Here we are. I doubt if many of us have Jewish blood in our veins. And we've been brought in to the gospel. And the effect, you see, the binding, according to this view, the binding of Satan with regard to the deceiving of a nation is still in effect. That the Gentiles still are receiving the gospel. Now we won't get into the question of whether Jews will be converted. Some the people in all of these different three camps, there are different views about this, whether they will be converted or not converted at the end.
That's the simplest view. Then this will represent them, his coming finally for the day of judgment.
It's a one coming, single coming day of judgment.
The postmillennialism is the same sort of view, starting with this and coming with an actual millennial period coming before he comes.
Now, both of these are postmillennial in the sense that either way you interpret the millennium. The postmillennials do believe there will be a golden age before the history ends. And the amillennialists are saying it doesn't necessarily have to culminate into a golden age, but that there is spiritually this golden age taking place spiritually in the church. Postmillennialism, there, as Dr. Singer was saying, with regard to the development of American theological thought, especially in the last century, and postmillennialism was generally held by Reformed theologians like Thornwell and Dabney and Hodge and Warfield. These men were postmillennialists. And it was easily taken over. Now, I don't think that the kind of postmillennialism that those men held was Darwinian at all. But you see what happened, and what put this in such disrepute among evangelicals today is that the Darwinian socialist view of society and the inevitable progress, they could easily fit that to them and say, well, of course the world getting better and better. Because Darwin has told us so, not because the Bible says so, but because Darwin has told us so. And the liberals, those who hold to any sort of a millennial eschatological scheme of this sort, you see, would tend to be postmillennials just on the basis of the Darwinian type of betterment of the science. And that put this sort of view in disrepute until just very recently. But recently there have been men and are men who are again espousing this evangelically directed, Bible-believing, Reformed theologian. Lorraine Bettner, a famous for his Doctrine of Predestination book, holds to postmillennialism. He goes back to Warfield and goes back in that way. Ian Murray, in the book entitled The Puritan Hope, maintains that this is what the Puritans maintain. And that many of them believed that they were going to bring in the millennium during that period of Oliver Cromwell. This thought was actually felt. They were a Christian army that was going to bring in the millennium in England. It came to a sad end, of course. But this was what they part of the goal, and part of those who felt this, and they got in some rather strange views, but that this was part of the thinking of the Puritan Reformed people in England at that time. They really thought that God had given them this army under Cromwell,
and that they would then just move out and maybe they'd bring it and state it here and perhaps to the whole world and bring in the millennial age.
So that it has been held
by Reformed theologians. I was just mentioning a few people who today hold it. Lorraine Gutman, Marcellus Kitt, the late author, co-editor of the Christianity Today, believed this was the Reformed view of eschatology. And you find his writings to this effect. R.J. Rushdoony, whom we've been citing in connection with other things, economics and so forth, also is a post-millennialist.
And what he says is happening.
He's held to this and wrote one of the best commentaries of this sort of view. Now, George Ladd at Fuller Seminary holds to this sort of a premillennialism as opposed to the scheme that is, say, set forth in the Scofield Bible with the pre-tribulation view. That's more complex. Maybe I'll just mention it. Because we have alluded in a sense to it earlier. The dispensational premillennialism, which is not really held, I would believe, certainly dispensationalism is not really compatible with Reformed theology. I think we'd have to say that that's the case. Not on this basis, not because of the millennialism. I would say all three of these views have been held by people who espouse the Reformed faith, believe in the total sovereignty of God, believe in the five points of Calvinism and so forth, and believe in the inspiration of Scripture. All three hold to a personal return of the Lord Jesus. And all three see that it is the gospel, the post-millennials see the gospel is going to bring this millennium in, the gospel is necessary for the salvation of men and so forth. Christ will bring in the millennium in the premillennial view. This dispensational view would say that we are going to have what this is called a pre-tribulation view. And they see 7 years of great tribulation coming just prior to the millennium. And the pre-tribulation view is to the effect that Christ will come and rapture his church out. He only comes in the clouds. He comes in a secret coming first. Rapture the church out so it doesn't have to go through the tribulation. And then when we are taken out, if we are of the church, maybe some of you would not be taken out, you see, here in this room. When you'd see the rest of us go, you'd begin to wonder what happened. And perhaps, you see, out of this would come your conversion, although some would maintain if you heard the gospel and rejected it. They would maintain if you heard the gospel and rejected that you would not ever have the second chance. But some people would say, well, what happened to those Christians? They've all gone. Maybe we better go find out what their Bible says. And then there would be a mass conversion of great many people during this tribulation. But now they shall have to suffer. Those who are not saved before will go through terrible tribulation. And along with this is the view that the Jews will be converted and bring in this. By the way, the Puritans maintain the conversion of the Jews at this point would bring in the millennium. Some of the Puritans talk, not all of them necessarily, but you get the conversion of the Jews in the different schemes at different points. Now, then Christ comes back and reigns over the millennial age with his saints who have been raptured out, but those who are converted here, you see, really enter into what is more of a Jewish-type kingdom. Because what happened? The Jews rejected Christ at this point, were shunted off for this time, and are converted back in. Some of these hold and maintain that according to Ezekiel, the last half of Ezekiel, there will be literally the rebuilding of the temple. And some maintain that that's what's going to happen during this period. The rebuilding of the temple and the entering back into the sacrificial system. And that this kingdom then will be more of a Jewish type, the very kind of kingdom that the Jews were looking for when Jesus came. Now, one of the problems that I have with this whole scheme, and it seems to me that part of the thing that I indicated earlier, I believe in the first lecture this week, that this makes the church something different from the Jews. And that in the final age, you see, there is a distinction between the church and the Jews. Whereas I was maintaining and do believe that, and you've been maintaining without this, any of these other views, that the church is a continuation, the recipient of the promises of Abraham. If ye are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed? And it seems to me in any one of these three views, you can hold this. But this sort of view that says that you, if you're Abraham's seed, you're in one sort of group, and if you're in the church, you're in another group. This is one of the problems, one of the most major problems with this scheme, I think, of the dispensational approach to the matter. I don't know whether we ought to get into questions at this point, but let me just suggest we wait for that since we are on the table. But these are the basic schemes. You can get even further variations. A mid-tribulation view is held by some. That there are some who hold that we'll go through part of a tribulation. Those are the three or four basic schemes. This being a special modification of the premillennial view. And I think this is more difficult to hold. Now, one of the things I was saying the other day about the kingship of Christ, these people tend to say that this is where he will be king. That he's not presently serving as king. And I think that there are so many passages that indicate he is now ruling, that this is one of the kind of arguments that can be leveled against this sort of view. Any sort of view that reserves his rule and says he isn't ruling until the millennium is not doing justice to so many passages of the scripture that speak about his present rule. Now, I think that you could be a historic premillennialist and not necessarily say he is not king now, but that this would be a greater manifestation of his kingly rule. Conceivably, some of them could say this too with regard to this dispensational view, but I think that it is true among dispensationalists that you get this sort of idea that he isn't king until the millennium. And that's certainly an error. Now, it's possible that they might acknowledge his kingship here, and if so, that would take away that sort of argument against them. But that to say that he's not presently king is certainly an erroneous teaching, and I think that this would be something we ought to point out to them. But that it is possible to hold to the kingship, I believe, even with the historic premill, that he is presently king, but he's going to bring this to a public manifestation. And conceivably, you could say that about this. But I know that you get this among some dispensationalist writers. Now, let's look at some of these passages and just try to see what is being said about his kingship in connection with some of these passages that we have before us about his return. Now, I don't think what I'm going to solve for you, which is the best view. Let me say, I don't think I can solve that for you. I was saying to someone, I hold something, I tend towards more towards this sort of view. But there are things that are very attractive to me about this view. And I'm not sure. I just would not be finally dogmatic. I tend less towards this sort of a view, but I can see the advantages of this view. And I think if you study a volume that maybe would, or two or three volumes that would set up these different views, you can see there are advantages to each one and there are disadvantages to each one, and not anyone seems to have all the answers to everything. I think that's really the thing we need to face. Not any one of these views has all the answers and really settles it all for us. Although everyone may say, well, we have all the answers, but I think you'd find some of them not satisfying you totally about every passage. Go back to the passage that I was reading yesterday in 1 Corinthians 15. One of the things that is clearly said that's going to take place in connection with his return as the king is the change. This is what is called the rapture. Now, in any one of these views, in all of these views, just because these people have a rapture separated from his return, these views would also have him rapturing the church. What we call the rapture, want to use that language, would be the matter of the church being caught up. And involved in that would be two things: the changing of the living
and the resurrection of the dead. That's what Paul talks about in this passage. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That there will be a resurrection when he comes as king, conquering and showing his conquest of death and the grave, that among the things that are going to take place will be the changing of those of us who are still living. Now move over to 1 Thessalonians, where you have this same event being described. And the Thessalonian Christians had fallen into the error of beginning to think, just as Dr. Singer was mentioning with regard to the Seventh-day Adventist. They set a date. Seventh-day Adventists did. Now, the Thessalonians are not necessarily setting a date, but they believed he was going to come in their lifetime. And they were doing the same things that the Adventists did in this country. They went out and sat on the hill to wait. And Paul, in writing this, you see, is telling them, it's one of the places, by the way, where you get the work ethic, that if a man doesn't work, he isn't to eat. That's the way to settle that question right quickly. But they thought, some of them had died, and they thought, well, those people have missed out on the return of the Lord. And they were grieving over this. And so Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep. So here are people who have died in this period. Take any one of these schemes. But here are people who have died. What's going to happen to them? Have they missed out on the return of the Lord? We would not have you ignorant about those that have fallen asleep, that ye sorrow not even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That's where they are now. They're with him. He's going to bring them back. Notice the language there. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He's calling Jesus God. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive and are left unto the coming of the Lord shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. In other words, we're not going to have any advantage over them. Because what's going to be the order? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So in the order of the events, I put this wrong, you see. This is the first order of the events. The resurrection of the dead in Christ, then the change of us and our all being caught up together. So if you'd be picturing this, when you hear the trumpet sound, the rest of the graves will open, the resurrection of the dead, the living then will be caught up with them, the whole church universal will rise to meet him in the air.
The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Those who hold to this sort of a rapture as a dispensation, pre-tribulation view, maintain they go on, meet him in the air, and stay with him. He doesn't come all the way at that point, but comes only later, comes this year, all the way to establish the millennial kingdom. These other views would say that he, as he is coming, the church would meet him in the air and be with him from that time on. It doesn't say he doesn't come all the way, but it just tells us of what is going to happen to those who have died in Christ. Now, notice it is the Lord all the way through this, and this is the coming of him in his lordship, in a declaration of his lordship and kingship. Move to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 10. To you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, and with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God, to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So this is the thing that is called the revelation of the Lord. Those who maintain a sharp separation say that there is our word used talking about the appearing of the Lord or the presence of the Lord, the parousia, whereas this is the revelation. This is certainly talking about this last event. He will come with his angels. He will come as judge.
going to render vengeance against the wicked, you see. Rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all them that believe, because our testimony to you was believed in that day. So for believers,
then there will be glory, and there shall be judgment and condemnation of the wicked
in that day, when he comes in his revelation, in his glory. And whether you have a millennium before it or not, that's not dealt with in this passage. But this is talking about that last day, that when he comes as king and then judge in this way, he's going to come to bring in and to be glorified in his saints and to judge those who have not obeyed his gospel. Moving on into 1 Timothy 6, chapter 13 through 16, part of the final charges, or part of the charges that he's giving to Timothy is the final charges in this epistle. He has one more epistle that he writes to him later. I charge thee in the sight of God, who giveth life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession, that thou keep the commandment without spot, without reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in its own time he shall show, who is the blessed, the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power and eternal. Amen. Now, notice the thing that, again, Dr. Singer made the point of early in his talking about a Christian philosophy of history, that the future draws out the history. And this is the thing that he's saying, that in the view of the approaching return of the Lord Jesus, we are to keep the commandments, to keep them pure, that we are to live in the light of that coming day, and that since that's the goal towards which we are moving, we are to be seeking to grow in grace and to grow in our obedience to his word. But then the things that are mentioned with regard to his coming are until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in its own times he shall show. He doesn't tell us when it's going to be, but when it comes, it'll be his according to his own schedule. And then notice the things he says about him, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. It's interesting that that language is not limited to the book of Revelation. It's Pauline language as well as Johannine, King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality. We shall be given eternal life, but he has it in himself. He is immortal because he is immortal. That's his nature. Dwelling in light unapproachable. He's so glorious that we cannot approach him in his full essence as divine, whom no man has seen nor can see. Now that's, I think, speaking about his deity. He has veiled his deity with human flesh in the God-man, and we can approach him in mediator. But even in heaven, though we will be before the throne of God, we will not be able to bear to look upon the full glory of the Almighty God, because we are his creatures. All we can do is bow ourselves before him and cast ourselves before him. He's unapproachable, light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power eternal. Amen. And then in the next book of Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:1, in his last charges, I was thinking of that chapter as being the last charges. Here are the last charges, and this we believe will be the last epistle to Timothy. The charges to a minister. I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. You see, now again, every minister who receives the ordination into the gospel ministry is charged, in a sense, by these words. I charge thee, and then it's in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge. Here's the coming judge. He's the coming king. This is the function of the kingship. Who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. preach the word, be urgent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And he goes on expanding this, speaking about doing the work of an evangelist in the end of verse 5, fulfill thy ministry. It's a solemn charge. Every one of us with the ministry of the gospel committed to us is living before the judge, the Lord Jesus himself, who is the coming judge who shall judge all of our works. Then finally, in the epistles, 2 Peter 3. Let me begin with verse 8. I think we really need the whole context here. But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In other words, he's, as far as the matter of his giving us a schedule, he doesn't tell us anything that we just cannot really know and predict on the basis of the fact that as far as God is concerned, one of our days may be as 1,000 years or 1,000 years as one day to him. He's not in time. He's not subject to time as we are. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason he doesn't come now, hasn't yet come, is he's long-suffering. And it is giving the church during this whole period, whatever millennial view we have, here we are, wherever we are in any of these schemes, that he's giving the church the opportunity to preach the gospel, and that this is the reason for his waiting, his delaying. He's long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In Calvin, in his dealing with that verse, by the way, in dealing from as a reformed person, Calvin said he felt this was an expression of the sincere offer of the gospel to all men. Not talking about his eternal decree, about what he's decreed, that whether all men will be saved or not, but rather an expression of the sincere offer of the gospel to all men, that all men, the gospel is to be preached indiscriminately by us. We certainly do not know who the elect are. Only after they give evidence of it can we have some idea of it. But we are to preach the gospel to all men. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief. That meaning the idea that the thief comes when you don't expect him. The day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. And if you want to be adding these things that are going to happen in this day, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's in the final day of judgment, this apparently is going to happen. This present creation is going to be purged. Seeing then that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we ye to be in all holy living? There again, the future, you see, is telling us how we're to live now. Seeing that these things are to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God? We should be, if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, this should not strike terror to our hearts, but rather it should cause us to urgently want this. We should be looking forward to it. I remember as a child, a Negro cook of ours was frightened by this thing. She used to frighten me by it. But I think she was really frightened. She said that day is going to be terrible. She talked about it in just these terms. Fire on, heaven's on fire and everything burning up. And I don't think she looked forward to it, you see, with that great anticipation. But this is the Christian's attitude toward it. Look for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And where would that appear in any of these scenes? The new heavens or the new earth would come after all of the millenniums or non-millenniums, whichever way you take it. The new heavens or new earth would be part of that eternal state from that time on. And so we look for that. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for these things, give diligence that ye may be found in peace without spot and blame in his sight, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation.
even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you. And so here you have then the return of the Lord again spoken of. This isn't speaking so very specifically about the kingship of Christ, but having associated all of these other passages with the kingship, we know that this is when he comes back as the final judge, that he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Now we'll stop at that point, and then next time, go ahead and take up the pictures of the book of Revelation with regard to him as the king and the final consummation again dealt with in the latter parts of the book of Revelation. If you have time and want to do any preparation, what I would suggest you might do is to page through the book of Revelation and try to find those passages where Christ is pictured. And whether we can always understand all the figures of the book of Revelation, I don't think we will. But we certainly can come to a great and glorious picture of Christ as he pictures throughout the book of Revelation and come to a greater appreciation and thanksgiving to him for all that is revealed about him in that book.